Almost every year on my wedding anniversary, Tracy and I watch our wedding video, and as we've gotten older, and I know that we're not very old, we look at that wedding video and we now start to think, man, were we young. But we watch the video. We like to watch the video because we like to watch the montages and the music of the things that happened during the day, and to be reminded of the immense joy that we had on our wedding day. But one of the things that sticks out to both Tracy and me is something that was said at the end of the ceremony in the service. The pastor, as he came to a close, he did what many pastors do. If you've ever been to a wedding, you might hear a pastor say something like, "And what God has joined together, let no man put asunder." That's what I grew up listening to when I would go to weddings. I'd hear that phrase, "Let no man put asunder." But this pastor, when he was officiating our wedding, he changed up the phrase, and it stuck out. He said, "What God has joined together, let no man dare divide." And he said it with such love and seriousness. It was a serious joy that was coming out of him as he was speaking. And I love watching the video simply to be reminded of that. To be reminded to take the marriage seriously and to have serious joy in this. You know, in our culture, I think we need to hear about the seriousness of the marriage covenant. We need more people who are affirming that it is pure audacity on a person's part to rip the union in marriage. Now, I recognize even in saying that statement, it can send shockwaves into our cultural context, because we live in a society that basically believes that you can get divorced for anything that you want. Divorce seems to happen so much that all marriage seems to offer is maybe some tax benefits. People look at the papers of marriage and say, it's just papers. Why do I need that? Wouldn't it be just better to feel free to do whatever I want whenever I want it and to be with whomever I want whenever I want? Now, I bring all of this up because of the text we're moving into this morning. Matthew moves us into a new teaching situation from Jesus to discover Jesus' teaching on the great value of marriage. His teaching confronted the religious Jewish culture around him, and his view even led the disciples to respond with seeming shock to what he had to say. Before I go any further, I want to pray for us, and then we're going to read the text together. Lord, I need you. We need you, Father. We recognize that left to ourselves, we're not going to understand what you want us to know. We recognize that left to ourselves, we will not follow you the way you want us to follow you. God, we are completely in need of you, and I pray that as we study this text this morning, that we wouldn't walk away with greater burdens, but Father, that we would walk away with greater hope and joy in our Savior. To see a Savior who forgives sins and who also propels us to obedience. Lord, fill us with understanding from your word. Don't let us reject what your word has to say, but embrace it more fully. In Jesus' name, amen. Now let's read Matthew 19 and start in verse 1. Now it came to pass, when Jesus had finished these sayings, that he departed from Galilee and came to the region of Judea beyond the Jordan. And great multitudes followed him, and he healed them there. The Pharisees also came to him, testing him and saying to him, "Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for just any reason?" And he answered and said to them, "Have you not read that he who made them at the beginning made them male and female, and said, 'For this reason a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh?' So then they are no longer two, but one flesh. Therefore, what God has joined together, let not man separate." They said to him, "Why then did Moses command to give a certificate of divorce and to put her away?" He said to them, "Moses, because of the hardness of your hearts, permitted you to divorce your wives, but from the beginning it was not so. And I say to you, whoever divorces his wife except for sexual immorality and marries another commits adultery, and whoever marries her who is divorced commits adultery. His disciples said to him, if such is the case of the man with his wife, it's better not to marry. But he said to them, all cannot accept this saying, but only those to whom it has been given. For there are eunuchs who were born thus from their mother's womb, and there are eunuchs who were made eunuchs by men, and there are eunuchs who have made themselves eunuchs for the kingdom of heaven's sake. He who is able to accept it, let him accept it. You know, before I preach on this text this morning, I think that there are some points that need to be addressed right from the start in talking about marriage, divorce, remarriage. And the first thing is this. This portion of Scripture fits with the previous chapter. Now, you may not have been thinking this at this point, but you could be assuming that there's a disconnect from chapter 18 to chapter 19. There's not a disconnect. Matthew generally has a certain way of writing to show that he's trying to teach new things or moving into a new category of teaching. He hasn't done that here in chapter 19. So chapter 19 is associated with chapter 18. And what's taught in chapter 18? In chapter 18, we start off by seeing God's immense love for his children. That even our disobedience does not keep God from loving us. When we disobey, we actually see God's love more in some ways, because he goes and leaves the 99 and chases after the one who's disobedient. And then Jesus goes on into this passage that we call the church discipline passage, and we see that not only does God the Father chase after his children, but God works in his children to get his children who are disobeying. God loves his children. He's going to go after his children. Now, Peter understands some ramifications of this, and he says, wait a second, how many times are we supposed to forgive here? Now, Peter seems to go to an extreme, but Jesus says, you haven't gone far enough. You need to see the mercy of our God and understand how merciful he is towards sinners, how gracious he is towards people. And then, when you understand the Father, you'll want to show mercy. The implication, remember, of that passage is if you don't show mercy, you don't understand the Father, and if you don't know the Father, you're hopeless. This connects with chapter 19. In what ways? We live in a world that is fallen. We live in a world with difficulties. Even in chapter 18, in talking all about God's love and mercy, we read in chapter 18 about the fallenness of people's choices to sin, don't we? Somebody runs away from the Father. Another person who keeps pursuing in sin. And we see discipline even in that passage, where you would put that person out. There's immense mercy and there's discipline, right? In chapter 18, though, it's talking most about even the fallenness within the people of God and within the local assemblies, the church. But now, going into chapter 19, we see that Jesus isn't only Lord over the church, he's Lord over everything. He's not just Lord over the local assemblies of believers or the universal church. He's Lord over marriages, over homes. But there's also brokenness that can come up within homes too. In all of this, we need to remember chapter 18. God cares for the person who is sinned against as well as the person who sins. It needs to be remembered as we come into this context of marriage. How do we relate to the sinning spouse? What does mercy have to do with the spouse? How do we live in the midst of this? And this takes me to my next point. The study of divorce and remarriage is extremely messy and confusing. In preaching a sermon on this topic, I could come at it from various angles. The reality is that there are people in this room who have been divorced. Others of you have been remarried. Some maybe could be contemplating divorce in this room. There are still others who have been remarried, and it came about because of your own sin, and you're struggling still with the guilt of it. While there are others of you who remarried and you don't believe it was sinful for you, but you still think that other people look down upon you because of the divorce or the remarriage. In addition to all of this, it may not be extreme to say that probably everyone in this room has a family member, at least one family member, who has been divorced. And so we have to admit, all of us, when we talk on this topic of marriage, divorce, remarriage, whether we think this or not, we actually do have our situations that we've experienced coming in to inform us of what we think about divorce and what we think about remarriage. It gets messy in this conversation. Then I think back to way back in the garden, and God speaks to Adam and Eve. They're not supposed to eat from the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Why? Because in that day they eat of it, they will know the difference between good and evil. And you know what? I believe that was a consequence. Do you realize that we were never created originally to have to decipher between good and evil? So whenever sin happens, we just go, ah, what do we do? How do we respond to this? And even, and especially, a situation when we come in with marriage and divorce, we're confused. I walk away so often in this type of conversation feeling sad, feeling burdened. But I think that in the midst of the messiness of this, we should be pointed to our Savior, who has promised to make all things new. That we should cling all the more to Him because He promised to renew all things. He's the one through His life, death, and resurrection who redeems the image of God in us. He's our Lord and He's our Master, and we need to look to Him as disciples of Jesus. And Jesus is calling His own disciples to listen to Him in the midst of this type of conversation, in the midst of this teaching. So now we can go into this text with those two caveats there. As I think through the overarching point of these verses, I think I can actually say that I believe that the overarching truth communicated is how you relate to your spouse can reveal your commitment to the King and to His kingdom. Now, I say this because of the overarching teaching with Jesus to the Pharisees, but also if you go to verse 12, you see Jesus saying, eunuchs have made themselves eunuchs for the kingdom of heaven's sake. As it comes to the end of this teaching, Jesus is emphasizing the importance of the kingdom and how we need to raise our eyes above merely the question of when is it okay to get a divorce. We have to ask the question of how do I glorify God? How do I seek first His kingdom and His righteousness in the midst of my life, whether that be in the church or whether that be in the family context? If you only walk away today saying, okay, now I know when it's okay to leave a spouse, then you've missed it. Jesus is aiming higher than that. So, with that understanding, how does Matthew start? In verses 1 and 2, he says, Jesus leaves Galilee, and he ends up in the region of Judea beyond the Jordan. Now, that is an important circumstance for Matthew to bring up, because if we've already seen, Jesus has predicted that he is going to Jerusalem in order to suffer and to die. He's predicted it, and Jesus is still following through on his prophecy. And so Matthew's bringing that up. Jesus is resolved to go and die. They're headed to Jerusalem, and the disciples are following with Jesus to go to Jerusalem. Jesus leaves Galilee, which means this place that he has exercised so much power and authority, he's leaving not to return until after his resurrection. And as they move to this other location, it says that great crowds follow him, and Jesus is performing the miracles. Now again, the performing of the miracles is meant to show people who he is. The level, the intensity, the pervasiveness of Jesus' miracles were to show that he is not just like all the other prophets in the Old Testament. He is the prophet. He is the Messiah. And so you have these crowds of people following. Now, they may be coming for various reasons. Some people may just be amazed at the miracles, is what we've even seen in the past. But they're not repentant. Other people are really wanting to follow after Jesus, while still some follow after Jesus in order to give him some problems. And that's what we find here in this text. We find a testing question from some of the Pharisees in verse 3. Look at this. The Pharisees also came to him, testing him, and saying to him, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for just any reason? Now, the idea of testing is that these leaders want Jesus to either flub up in what he's going to say, or they want Jesus to really tell them what he believes. Because if Jesus tells them what he believes, that may anger people, and then nobody's going to want to follow him. I think that that's what they want in this scenario, because this question about divorce was a hot button issue in that culture. There were basically two overarching positions. There was another one, but at least one other one. But these, there's two overarching positions with regards to divorce and remarriage in that day. And it came from an Old Testament text in Deuteronomy 24, and I'm going to show it to you back here on the screen. In that text, we read this: when a man takes a wife and marries her, and it happens that she finds no favor in his eyes because he has found some uncleanness in her, and he writes her a certificate of divorce, then the passage goes on to say that if that woman then marries another man, and then he gives her a certificate of divorce, then the first husband can't remarry that wife again. This is the text that was used to talk about what's allowable for divorce. Okay? Very, very specific circumstances here, right? But they're really... aren't any other passages in the Old Testament that relate to marriage as we know it. I mean, there are other passages in the scriptures, like in Exodus, it talks about a man who has a slave for his wife and how he relates to her. Or there's another passage that talks about how Levites, who they're not supposed to marry. But that doesn't necessarily relate to the broad grouping of people. So they said, here, Deuteronomy 24 seems to be the applicable passage, a very specific passage dealing with a very specific circumstance. And by the way, even in this, it says the man can divorce and not the wife. And by the way, in the first century, women in the Jewish culture, women could not divorce their husbands, although in the Roman culture, it was allowed. On the basis of this one passage, we have two overarching views. We have one school of thought called the Shammai, and they believe that Deuteronomy 24:1 only commanded divorce when there was gross indecency. Now that word or phrase, gross indecency, comes from the word uncleanness up here. He has found some uncleanness. They say gross indecency, not adultery, because in the Old Testament scriptures, you could stone your spouse for adultery, okay? So this has got to be something else other than adultery. It's got to be maybe this gross indecency, which they generally interpreted as fornication, other sexually sinful acts. That was what the school of Shammai believed. Then God commands divorce, they thought. Then you have the other school of thought, called Hillel. And they believed something different about that word indecency. Listen, same word, but an argument that's coming to almost polar opposites. The school of Hillel, what they did is they look back into the original languages, and in the original languages, I want you to follow this, in the original languages, there's actually two words in the Hebrew that we translate for uncleanness. And in the Hebrew, the words are nakedness and thing. Nakedness and thing. Now, the school of Shammai said that those two words should be brought together, the nakedness of a thing, and they believe that since the word nakedness referred to sexual type of things, that's fornication. But the school of Hillel said, no, they're two different things. So they're going to translate it nakedness and a thing. Do you get this? Or nakedness and a cause. So basically, for the people who believed in the school of Hillel, you could get divorced as long as you had a reason. As long as you gave a reason, you could divorce your spouse. That's why they come to Jesus and say, can you divorce your spouse for any cause? That's what the text is saying. Can I divorce my wife for any cause? They're asking a specific question on a specific text in Deuteronomy 24, and they're saying to Jesus, do you believe in any cause divorce? Now, this was a view by the vast number of people in that day. One person writes that in many Pharisaic circles, the frequency of divorce was an open scandal. Josephus, who was a first century Jewish historian who himself was a Pharisee, he wrote this: I divorced my wife being displeased at her behavior. He also wrote, he who desires to be divorced from the wife who is living with him for whatever cause, and with mortals many such arise. And he goes on. But it's not just Josephus who taught this. He's just a historian. The religious leaders that came about in the school of Hillel believed this. There was one that came later on who said this. He believed that if she finds no favor in his eyes, he believed that phrase meant that even if you discovered somebody prettier, you had a cause for divorce. So God, and get this, they believe that God commands. If you have a cause, God approves of the divorce. The divorce is good. As long as you give the certificate of divorce and have a cause written down. Then, of course, the other school says, no, it's sexual sin. That is a grounds. But then that school believed that is the grounds that you must then get a divorce. There is a command for it. Okay? Now, do you see the testing that they're trying to bring up to Jesus? If Jesus agrees with Shammai, then the Hillelites are going to be upset by this. If Jesus agrees with the Hillelites, which I don't think anybody's expecting him to, but if he did, then Shammai would be upset as well. But there's a third option too. What if Jesus confronts all of them? Well, let's see Jesus' response. Verses 4 through 6. He answered and said to them, "Have you not read that he who made them at the beginning made them male and female? And said, for this reason a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So then, they are no longer two, but one flesh. Therefore, what God has joined together, let not man separate." Now, what Jesus does here is something that the rabbis would do if there was a dispute over a text. They would try to go further back in time in the scriptures, and they believed the further back the weightier something was. And that's what Jesus is doing here. They're arguing over something in Deuteronomy 24, and so Jesus says, let's go back to creation. And let's go back to the very first marriage with Adam and Eve. And then Jesus brings up principles about marriage. And what are the principles that he brings up? By the way, this is pretty phenomenal for Jesus to be doing this and bringing up Adam and Eve, because Adam and Eve lived in a time period, at least for some time, with no sin. Right? Right? So there's no sin there, and yet Jesus still says, even though there was no sin there, this standard for marriage still applies in a fallen world. You're still accountable for the standard. Okay, now what are the principles we walk away from? Jesus says that God created people male and female. There's an essential component. There's maleness and femaleness, and that was on purpose by the Creator. These gender differences are there on purpose in order to bring about the one flesh union. The one flesh union can refer to all of the marriage, but it obviously as well refers to the sexual union between the man and the woman. So you come together, there's maleness and femaleness coming together in this one flesh union, and then he says they're joined together. And this word for joined together means something like they're cemented together. I love this illustration. Maybe some of you have seen that movie, the Christian movie Fireproof, and in there, you have a scene where there's one man who's struggling in his marriage, and then you have another man who's trying to help him understand what God says about marriage. And they're sitting there, I think they're in their break room, and there's these salt and pepper shakers, glass ones, and he says, let's just say we bring these shakers together, and they're bound together. There's no way you can remove that bond between these two shakers. Well, at least not gracefully. The only way you're going to end up separating this shaker from this shaker is if you shatter it. That's the only way. And that's what Jesus is communicating about marriage. What God has joined together, what God has cemented together, let no man dare divide. Because in the dividing of that, there's a shattering. There's a breaking. See, Jesus answers their question, and he kind of doesn't answer their question too. I mean, they asked, Jesus, are you okay with any cause divorce? And Jesus says, I am pro-lifelong marriage. And he basically suggests that their talk about divorce minimizes God's design. As one commentator writes, let's see if I have it. As one commentator writes, to see divorce as man undoing the work of God, to see divorce as man undoing the work of God, puts the whole issue in a radically new perspective. They didn't see it that way. They thought God said, okay, do it. Okay, that's fine. And Jesus says, man's the one who destroys. Well, of course, they're going to come up with this clarifying question. Verse 7, they said to him, why then did Moses command to give a certificate of divorce and to put her away? And notice the wording. They asked why Moses commanded the certificate of divorce. Now, it's clear that Moses did give a command for a certificate, okay? But the certificate is for the protection, really, of the woman so that she isn't just viewed as some type of property that she can go from one person to another person to another person. It's to be a protection for her. But they don't see it that way. They just say, if he commands a certificate of divorce, God's commanding for a divorce, and so we can do this. Why did Moses command divorce? And Jesus gives a clear response. You're sinners, and God's standard remains. Look at the verses again, verses 8 and 9. He said to them, Moses, because of the hardness of your hearts, permitted you to divorce your wives. But from the beginning, it was not so. And I say to you, whoever divorces his wife except for sexual immorality and marries another commits adultery. And whoever marries her who is divorced commits adultery. Why did Moses command? They say. And Jesus says, Moses permitted. He allowed for this. Why? Why was there an allowance? Because this world is fallen. He says, because of the hardness of your heart. The phrase hardness of the heart goes back into the Old Testament. Think Pharaoh, for example. His heart was hardened. He hardened his own heart. But not only Pharaoh, we have commands even to the Jewish people, like in Psalm 95, where we read, today, if you will hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion, as in the day of trial in the wilderness when your fathers tested me. They tried me, though they saw my work. The hardening relates to not listening to and not following God and not following his ways. So when Jesus says that Moses permitted divorce because of the hardness of the heart, he's saying that divorce, whenever divorce happens, it has happened because there has been hardness of heart. There has been sin that has taken place. There can be no divorce in which somebody says, no sin brought this about. There can be no divorce where somebody can say, no sin has brought this about. Now, Jesus' statement would be shocking because they thought, again, any cause was a good reason. But Jesus says hardness of heart would be a cause or a permission for divorce, and God does not reconcile himself with hardness of heart. So Jesus is saying to the people with the views that they have that if you embrace these views, you're embracing sin, whether you know it or not, and it should lead the people to repent. Genesis is clear what the intent of marriage is. But right after saying this, Jesus goes on into verse 9 and makes, I think, another surprising and difficult statement. Whoever divorces his wife except for sexual immorality and marries another commits adultery, and whoever marries her who is divorced commits adultery. Now, this verse has brought in a lot of debate amongst Christians. We have the Jews debating Deuteronomy 24. We have the Christians debating this verse. What does this mean? First, there's a question over whether or not the original documents of Matthew have the phrase, whoever marries her who is divorced commits adultery. But that is stated and clear in the original text in Luke 16, 18. Jesus makes that statement. But what gets confusing is Jesus just talked about how we shouldn't be thinking merely in terms of what's allowable for divorce. And then here in verse 9, it seems like Jesus is giving an allowance or a legitimate grounds for divorce. By this exception clause, except for sexual immorality. Is Jesus contradicting himself in making these statements? And then the third question is, on this text, there's debate over whether the exception clause here is the only exception or the only legitimate grounds that God would permit divorce. Is sexual immorality the only grounds? Or could there be others, like physical abuse? Let me try to tackle some of this at least. And what I'm about to say, it may seem like I'm moving very quickly. So look up and follow along with me. Does God give a ground upon which someone can divorce? And if so, is sexual immorality the only ground? Now again, this gets confusing because in the parallel passages of this account in Mark and Luke, there's no exception clause stated. Mark 10 reads this, "Whoever divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery against her." Very clear, no exception clause stated. Some believe that because of this, because of that stark contrast, you know, Mark, Luke versus Matthew, they think that Matthew added to Jesus' words because of the circumstances that he was in. And so Jesus really didn't say it. Matthew just puts it in there as though Jesus said it. Now that would be a liberal point of view. I don't agree with that point of view. Other people would look at this and say, it's got to mean something other than what we think. And so some people make an argument that in this text, Jesus is talking about the engagement period. Like when Joseph and Mary were not married yet, but they were referred to as husband and wife. And so this is talking about sexual unfaithfulness during that time. I personally don't believe that viewpoint because Jesus was asked a question about the marriage commitment between the husband and the wife, and I believe he's answering that question. I think, along with other people as well, that Jesus, that Mark and Luke didn't feel like they had to specify sexual immorality because most everyone in that time period believed that fornication was a legitimate grounds. So that would be the assumption of the people. But now we come to the next question. Is fornication the only permissible grounds for divorce? And before I answer this question, I need to say this. Each one of us here are accountable to the Lord, right? A couple of months ago, I got together with a group of pastors to discuss this issue, Bible-believing, seemingly conservative Christian men. And in a group of pastors, there were varying viewpoints on this. Before I answer, I need to say to all of you to ensure, and this should be the case every time you hear the word preached, but I want to just say it again now. Ensure that you study this out for yourself, making sure that you're seeking faithfulness to the Lord, not just faithfulness to a viewpoint of a man, even mine. Okay? Okay? Right? We need to be faithful to our Lord and Savior. Amen? So listen to Him. But this is what I see in the scriptures, but I pray that the Lord would guide each of us. Is fornication the only permissible grounds? One passage that comes to my mind in trying to answer this question is 1 Corinthians 7. Paul talks about an unbelieving spouse and a believing spouse. And he says, if the unbelieving spouse wants to leave the believing spouse, he says to the believer, then let him go, let it be, and now you're free. Now, the phraseology of the wife being free, I believe, means that she is completely free. She could remarry if she wanted to. The other one left her, and so she's free. But that would maybe come into contradiction to what Jesus said here. Because Jesus said, what does he say? Other than the grounds of sexual immorality, if you remarry, you're committing adultery. Do you see a tension between Jesus and Paul? Do you at least see what I'm presenting as what I think to be a tension between Jesus and Paul? I just need to see your heads nod. This is very thoughtful right now, okay? Is there a contradiction between Jesus and Paul? I don't believe so. And here's why. Jesus takes the Pharisees back to the creation mandate, but he also is answering their question. And what is their question related to? It's related to Deuteronomy 24. Do you believe in any cause divorce? That's the question that Jesus is answering specifically. That's the text that he is answering. So when Jesus says, except for fornication or except for sexual immorality, he's interpreting that text. That's how that word should be translated. Fornication in Deuteronomy chapter 24. Paul is dealing with another circumstance with the Corinthians. And so Paul is talking about another scenario with the Corinthians about remarriage. He's not contradicting Jesus. Jesus is talking on Deuteronomy 24, and they do have pervasive implications, but I do believe that Paul is seeking to apply biblical principles as well in that circumstance. So let me say this. I do believe that there could be more than one ground for divorce. And I know that in me saying that, some people could say, that just opens up Pandora's box. Other people here in this room could say, oh, great, thank you, you've given me the okay. And if that's what you're thinking, you've missed the text. We don't only follow God because there's a rule, right? We follow God because he has saved us and rescued us, and we want his glory above everything else, right? Okay, so you've missed the whole point of Jesus' statement if you just say, woo! Wait, hardness of heart. Hardness of heart is what leads to this breakdown. The hardness of heart of the sexual immorality tears and shatters a marriage union that God has created. Do we rejoice in that? No. If somebody looks at 1 Corinthians 7 and says, oh, all my spouse has to do is abandon me, so I'm going to work really hard to try to get them to abandon me. What? We don't rejoice in these things, but we do wrestle through. We see these principles, and I think we have to pray through as a body of believers. We look at the sexual immorality. We look at a desertion circumstance, and we have circumstances in our own culture today of abuse to degrees that some of us can't even imagine. And we pray through, and God is concerned about the protection of his children, and God is concerned about the one who is hurting as well, the one who's sinning. And so we wrestle through and pray through, but we look to our God. Jesus has heightened the view of marriage in everyone's minds. Nobody is walking away saying, all right, got it. Thanks for telling me when I could get a divorce. No. Jesus goes on, and we see in this situation really more of the point. Seek first the kingdom. Look at verses 10 through 12. His disciples said to him, if such is the case of a man with his wife, it's better not to marry. But he said to them, all cannot accept this saying, but only those to whom it has been given. For there are eunuchs who were born thus from their mother's womb, and there are eunuchs who were made eunuchs by men, and there are eunuchs who have made themselves eunuchs for the kingdom of heaven's sake. He who is able to accept it, let him accept it. The disciples, after hearing Jesus' teaching, they say, then it would just be better if nobody got married. See, if you hear Jesus' teaching and go, then you've heard him correctly. You've heard Jesus correctly. That's where the disciples go. It would be better if none of us were married. Now, by the way, I kind of think this is funny. I hope Peter's wife wasn't there. Okay? I mean, I don't know if the disciples were wanting to get a divorce from their wives, but maybe it was just nice to feel like they had an out just in case. I don't know, but it would be better not to marry if this is the case. Now, it seems like when they're saying better, it seems like what they mean by better is easier. It would be easier if people weren't married. That's better to them. And don't you think that that's how many people are in our culture too today? If it has to be lifelong, I mean, yeah. It would be better not to get married. It would be a lot easier. We like ease, don't we? I think we idolize ease. But the disciples seem exasperated by Jesus' teaching. Oh, then it would be better not to be married. I don't think they're serious in their response. It's an exasperated response. But Jesus picks them up on it. And Jesus actually says to them, maybe. What? Are you kidding me? I mean, to remain unmarried in that culture, to be a eunuch in that culture. I mean, that was looked down upon by the people. And by the way, isn't remaining unmarried in our culture looked down upon too? To a lot of people. Oh, you're not married? What's wrong with you? When are you going to get married? Why are you, are there problems? That's what we think sometimes with people who are not married. What's wrong? Jesus says to the disciples, this could be a completely legitimate way of life. Now, I think Jesus is using an example to teach his point on remaining unmarried. Please don't hear Jesus saying, yes, castrate yourself for the kingdom. That's what a eunuch would do. They'd castrate themselves for some purpose. But Jesus is using the example of a eunuch to talk about remaining unmarried, okay? So get that, because there have been people in history who have taken these words literally. Jesus is using it as a parable, as a way of helping them to understand. People who would be eunuchs for a specific purpose. Some would be born that way, there'd be some genetic defect. Other people would purposefully make themselves that way for a specific purpose. And they would have to be a phenomenal purpose to do that. But then Jesus says other people will be a eunuch for the kingdom of heaven's sake. And I think what Jesus is emphasizing is the value of the kingdom. Why else would you choose this course of life? Now, to some, God has made them that way. They don't have the desires to be married. Others may have a desire to be married, but they say, you know what though? The kingdom is greater and I'm going to sacrifice this in order to go out into this world and preach and proclaim the gospel. Like what Paul encourages the people in Corinth. Right? I wish that you would be like me because of the current circumstances, the difficulty that would come into your lives. So I wish that you would make a choice to not be married, at least at this point in time. See, to remain single is not a curse. It could be exactly what God wants for these people to do. Do we hear this? Do we get this? What's Jesus doing when he goes toe-to-toe with his disciples on this point? Jesus is saying, you're only thinking about yourselves. Well, then it would be easier to not get married. Okay, then maybe you shouldn't get married. What? Because it's not about you, disciples. It's not about your glory. It's about God's glory. It's about his fame. Don't defame God in marriage. Don't defame God if you remain unmarried. The disciples fell into the trap of looking to themselves. Don't fall into that trap, Ventura. It's all about God receiving the glory. And some people will think about that and go, oh, that just doesn't seem fair. That doesn't seem nice. But do you remember the words in verses 1 and 2? Jesus left Galilee. To go where? He is going to Jerusalem. He is literally going to take up a cross and endure the wrath of God that you and I and all deserve. He takes it upon himself. Is that not fair? God loves us beyond what we can comprehend. And we can be confident, even though we may not understand, we can be confident that he loves us. Because Jesus went to the cross. Jesus endured greater pain and suffering than any of us will ever experience. Amen? So disciples, the Savior who moved away from Galilee is on his way to Jerusalem, and he calls you to follow him in every arena of your life. Follow Jesus and imitate the graciously merciful Father in every arena of your life. Show forth God's character. Not only within the church, but within your marriage or in the fact that you're not married. Show forth God's character. It's all about him. Don't miss it. And I do want to say this as well. If you are a person here and you know that it was your sin that led to a divorce, that your sin tore apart, praise God, he forgives repenters. that he gives new life and restoration, reconciliation. Listen, we can't figure all this out. I can't fix all the ailments that come as a result of even the brokenness that happens within marriages. I can't, but Jesus can. He's worthy to be followed. He's worthy to be trusted in. Seek and know the mercy and grace of our God, forgiving us and empowering us to live. So that while other people may tear apart, destroy, divide, may we not ever be the ones who divide what God has brought together. And pray that the Lord would heal the shattered pieces. Let's pray. Lord, we need you. God, I feel so weak and feeble in preaching on a text like this. But Lord, how good it is to know that we can run to you and seek you for wisdom and pray and know that you give mercy to help in the time of need. Oh Lord, I pray that we would be a people who revel in the forgiving grace that you give to us and also in the sanctifying grace that you give to us. Lord, help us to know what it means, even within marriages, to take up our cross and follow you. Lord, let us be a community of believers who weep with those who weep in the midst of tearing down in marriages. And Father, let us be a people who rejoice with those who rejoice when we see repentance and grace and obedience. But Father, in all of this, I pray we would be a people who seek first your kingdom and your righteousness, knowing that all these things will be added unto us. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy. To God, our Savior, who alone is wise, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and forever. Amen.